Joshua 24. We are coming to the end of this book. We are there today. Our reading is in Joshua chapter 24, verse 25 through 33. And we are helped with something very important in this reading by something that appears in Judges chapter 2. Clearly, you'll see that Judges follows Joshua in your Bible. And this is one of those times in the Bible where the next book is historically sequential to the previous book. What happens in Joshua continues and flows right into Judges. But we have preached through Judges before in this pulpit, and all of that is available online if you are interested to see what comes next in this Old Testament narrative. Well, one of the things you want to hear as you hear our text here today begins in Judges chapter 2. So if you would turn there first. Thank you, son. Judges chapter 2, you'll see at verse 6, there's a small paragraph about the death of Joshua. It says that when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance at Timnath-Heretz in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. I read that to you because that last verse there, 10, is not in the passage we're going to read in Joshua 24 about what happened in the next generation. The reason it's here in Judges 2 because that's the generation that Judges is reporting on. But it's important for us to understand that after Joshua died and the elders that were contemporary with him died, much of the faith and obedience of the church died. Scholars say that at least this was just 15 years, at most 25, before there was great spiritual decline in the congregation of Israel. So keep that in mind as we prepare and read from Joshua 24. Let us pray. Father, we do ask for your blessing upon the reading of your word. May your spirit even be pleased to bore into hard hearts, hearing thus saith the Lord. Bless the preaching of your word. Without your help, O God, we will not be helped in the least. We will only have more cause to be judged for not believing what we hear. Lord, you are gracious, merciful, and kind to us in Christ. Give us now, we pray, ears to hear, hearts to believe, wills to obey, so that we would move far away from the fear of judgment and move deep into the inner lands of love and joy to be your servants. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Joshua 24, verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words the Lord spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim, the word of the Lord. Well, last month, on August 16th, one of the couples in our congregation celebrated 60 years of marriage, Carlo and Carolyn Swenson. Well, this week I was on the phone with Carolyn, and she told me about a brief conversation she had with a neighbor gal. The neighbor gal asked the question about her marriage. How do you do it, Carolyn? How? Now, that's not a charge again. I won't say any more. How do you do it, Carlo and Carolyn? How do you explain being married for 60 years? Carolyn said the answer that came out of her mouth came quickly, came clearly, and it almost surprised her. She looked at her neighbor and simply said, Jesus Christ. Think about that. At the center of 60 years of forgiveness and kindness, sickness and health, riches and poverty, at the center of 60 years of monotony and adventure, is the impact of one man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Adding grace, adding truth, adding holiness, adding trials, adding blessings to this marriage to preserve what he himself had joined together 60 years ago. And he has not let any man put it asunder. No one has impacted their life more in this present age, nor in the age to come, than one man. Today, we come to the end of Joshua. We are going to see how one man, this same man, impacts the lives of many others, and we are first going to see this in the lesser Joshua, the Joshua of the conquest. And then we will see it in the greater Joshua, the Joshua of the crown, our Savior. Now, I want to remind you that Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Even though they are two different persons, the name Joshua is from the Hebrew language. Jesus is from the Greek. But the name means the same thing, Savior, Deliverer, Yeshua. The God of all history and all Scripture has set before us these two Joshuas. The first is a type of the second. The first Joshua, who is the lesser, prepared us and revealed to us the second, who is the greater. He revealed what he would be like. The first Joshua prepared us to see him. And now, having seen the second Joshua, the first Joshua continues to minister to us by deepening our understanding of the conquest that Christ has been upon for his church, culminating in his "It is finished" on the cross. The second Joshua, the final Joshua, the greater Joshua, our Savior, he completed everything the first Joshua could only begin. The first Joshua revealed the intrusion of God's kingdom in human history with the calling of Israel and her conquest of Canaan. The first Joshua revealed the intrusion of this typological earthly kingdom, a copy of the heavenly, while the second Joshua, our Savior, secured our possession of the true kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, not the shadowy earthly copy. Through his mediation in death, Jesus Christ has brought the eschatological kingdom into us by giving us the Holy Spirit. And by his resurrection from the grave, he has secured our eternal destiny, body and soul, in this eschatological kingdom. He is the greater Joshua. So when we hear this morning about the impact of Joshua's life, every time you hear anything in the next 20 or 30 minutes about Joshua, you must hear it as also an echo from the future of the impact of Jesus' life. And we will see more of that as we go. Now look with me at verse 31 again. Here is where we see the impact of one man's life on many others. The text says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And then it adds, and the days of those elders who lived past him. Because those elders, the elders of Joshua, as it says, were also impacted by Joshua, their leader. So in all the days of Joshua, Israel served the Lord. This simply means that while he lived, Joshua impacted the faith, the obedience of a nation, of a great church of God. Joshua was such a burning torch of devotion to God, he was actually setting other people on fire with devotion to God and keeping them lit. That was his impact. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Now remember what this word served means from last week. It means to obey, to keep a master's commandments. To serve means to prioritize the master's will over my own will, right? In this context, it means to live like a slave to Yahweh. Israel was pleased to be enslaved to God. Would that describe your life today? Do you live like a slave to God? In Romans 6, Paul says, we were once slaves to sin, slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. But now in Christ, he says, we are slaves to righteousness, slaves to God, Romans 6:22. Oh, may we talk more like the apostles. Yeah, it will make people think we're weird, but it won't make the Lord think we're weird. In the days of the first Joshua, most of the people in the kingdom were pleased to be slaves to God. And verse 31 says they were helped in this because Joshua was alive among them. That's the point the text is making. The people could see his life. They could hear how Joshua talked about God. They could see Joshua making decisions, choosing first things over second things. They could see Joshua paying a personal price to glorify and enjoy God week after week because he was there in their midst. They could see his satisfaction with the grace of God as he worked out his personal confession in verse 15. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Why did Joshua have such an enormous impact for good on the faith and obedience of so many people? Simply stated, it was because Joshua was intense. Please don't miss this today. This is the key to understanding everything about how an example is supposed to work in your faith and in your obedience. How another Christian's example is supposed to work. How you know how to choose the right example. Of course, we are all being an example for either evil or righteousness. But the example that you should find and look to who is to impact your life for good is not just any Christian, but the intense Christian. And I'm going to make this very clear to you that this is how Scripture thinks of an example. This is how Scripture talks of leaving an impact. It's the person among us or persons who are intense for God that we are to set our eyes upon and let them impact us. Joshua was intense. He and Caleb were the only two spies in Numbers 14 who were ready to go up and take the land. When no one else wanted to go, Joshua tore his robes. That sounds kind of intense. He tore his robes on the spot because of the unbelief of all of Israel for refusing to go take the land. The Lord specifically then said to Moses, in Numbers 32:12, put your hand on Joshua. Groom him replace you. He has my spirit, and he has, quote, wholeheartedly followed me. Numbers 32:12. Joshua had an impact because Joshua was intense. He was intense for the Lord. There were a lot of leaders in Israel after Joshua, a lot of great kings among men. A lot of them led people to hell by their example. Not every man in a high post is intense for the things Joshua was intense for. Joshua was intense in faith. He was intense in obedience. And by that, understand, I don't mean excessive. He did not go beyond what God required. And I don't mean he was charismatic, always sort of hopping around, always sort of barking out loud, doing sort of interesting tricks, always being sort of bubbly or effervescent. That's not what I mean at all by intense. He was intense in faith and obedience for the Lord. He was zealous. He was immovable. He was determined. His life had clear direction to it. You knew what he was about. He wasn't moving to the left and to the right. He was a straight walker in the things of God. Now, as you hear the rest of this message, I don't want you to be discouraged if you've never known an intense day of faith in your life. The purpose of this message isn't to sort of scrub out the last bit of flickering life in you. If you are alive and crying out to God because you know you have little intensity of faith, you are 1,000 times more intense than those who are dead, still dead in unbelief, who don't pray, who don't even have a little itch to hear the word of God. You are 1,000 times more intense than that deadness. So do not measure the beginnings of the Holy Spirit in your life as something contemptible if you are not as intense as Joshua or some of the other examples I'm about to give you. But nor do this. Nor think that because God has set around you a great cloud of witnesses, many of them intense burning torches of faith, that you do not have anything to learn from them because you're not like them. You have much to learn from them. In fact, Jesus says they are yours as much as Christ is yours. And if they can keep your flickering flame alive, they have done their work. I'm here to tell you who to choose as your examples. And if by God's grace you become one of them, praise the Lord. Now, let's continue. Men and women who impact other lives for the Lord in the spirit of verse 31 are intense for the Lord. Take Phinehas, for example. Phinehas, his father's named in this passage, and so is he. Do you remember in Joshua 22 when this delegation of western tribes goes over to confront the eastern tribes over the Ed, the big rock, the big altar? Remember, in the western delegation were heads of each of the tribes, and then this one extra guy, Phinehas. Why is Phinehas in this delegation? Well, Phinehas is in the delegation probably because he is part of the priestly family. But more likely, he's also there specifically and not another priest because Phinehas is intense. Phinehas will not go to that meeting and let God's glory be ignored. He is known for being jealous for the glory of God. That's why he is sent. Remember, years earlier in Israel's history, it was Phinehas who took a javelin and delivered capital punishment upon a sexually immoral Israelite. This Israelite man had brought a woman into his tent and was having sex with her against God's law, and she herself was not part of the covenant community. It was a gross sin. The Lord had brought a plague upon the nation because of these kinds of sins. It was rampant. Phinehas picked up his javelin, went to the tent, and drove it through the man and through the woman. And they both died. It was theocratic, capital punishment. And the text of Scripture says, the Lord saw it, and the Lord said, Phinehas has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them. Numbers 25:11. Phinehas was intense. Leave your javelins alone. You do not have theocratic authority, but you have all authority in Scripture to rejoice in God's man of intensity, who has a jealousy of God himself. You are encouraged to love those men as the Lord loves them. Phinehas got religious jealousy from the Lord's own jealousy. Notice he did not get his religious jealousy from religious jealousy. He got it from the Lord. This is where all true and right religion must come from. The Lord. And not just some sort of affectation of religion. There's no intensity that is going to last in that. So Phinehas, he had communion with the Lord. The Lord was in his bosom, burning within him, just like the Lord was in the bosom of Joshua when he tore his robes before all that unbelief in Numbers 14. So those who will make the greatest impact for good on your faith and on your obedience, so that you are not like the generation of judges, are the intense for the Lord. And boys and girls, I'm saying intense as in really serious, instead of living in Coleman campers. Not those kind of tents. Passionate, zealous, serious, willing to be laughed out of town up on a cross. That kind of intense. They are to be our examples. Find them. Look for them. Pray to become something like them. Start with all of the intense saints of Scripture. Study the life of Phinehas. Study the life of intense Josiah. Study the life of intense David, of whom the Lord said, "I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." Now we know what he meant when he said David was a man after his heart. He does all the will of God. Acts 13:22. Study the life of intense Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. After Anna's husband died, she lived until she was 84, and she did not depart from the temple. Worshiping and fasting, prayer, night and day, she lived in the temple of the Lord. Luke 2:37. That's intense. These were saints who had tasted the heavenly gift, had tasted the age to come, and they remained hungry for it. Heaven had been put within them while they were yet in the earth. Look not only at the intense saints of Scripture, look for intense saints today in the church. In Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul tells us to do this very thing. He says, "Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Meaning, look for people who are living like apostles, even though the apostles are no longer living. Keep your eyes on them, Paul says. You have full warrant and permission to look for an example who has the life of an apostle. Paul adds, very next verse, Philippians 3, For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. No heaven in them. There are many like that. Don't put your eyes on those who have minds set on this age. They'll lead you to hell. Keep your eyes on those whose walk in this life is like Paul's and the apostles' walk when they were in this life. Think of that. Keep your eyes on those who value the church like Paul. Keep your eyes on those who are careful with doctrine like Paul. Keep your eyes on those who are committed to public worship like Paul, like those who are zealous for prayer like Paul. Do you know a Christian who is much more intense for the Lord than you are? That should never embarrass you. If you are hearing what I'm saying, you should say, "Ah, The Lord has done this very thing. He has shown me who to set my eyes upon. Do not envy those who are more intense than you. Do not laugh at them. Do not think that they have more of Christ than you. If you have Jesus by faith, you have the whole Christ as they do. The Lord is using them to sanctify you and encourage you and keep you warm to the Lord so that you don't end up cold with the death dew of spiritual lethargy. Jesus is being formed in them. The Spirit is working mightily in them. Do not envy them. What they have is not from them even. It's been given to them, and they have been given to you to impact your life, to warm you and keep you warm for eternal things. Now let's go back to Joshua, because we need to clarify something about his intensity that we haven't clarified. Joshua's impactful intensity was not his personal character in the raw, unmediated. No. Joshua's intensity was a mediated intensity, mediated through the form of covenant keeping. Now, this is very important. Not that the things I said 10 minutes ago weren't, but this is important. Please listen, especially if you are unfamiliar with the necessity of the covenant. Verse 25 of our text says, "So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem." So it's Joshua, perhaps 109 and a half, perhaps 110 in 5 days, but it's Joshua who calls all of Israel to assemble before the Lord, verse 1. And he did this, verse 25 says, to renew the covenant between God and the people. God had made the first covenant with Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. Joshua is simply renewing that covenant at Shechem. And he does this not only because he wants to imitate the Lord in covenant making, which is always wise to imitate the Lord. He does this because covenant renewal is the highest expression of religious intensity before God. What is a covenant? And I'll prove this point to you. What is a covenant? A covenant is a bond of absolute obligation. You are members of this church, but you don't have a covenant with this church. You don't have a bond of absolute obligation to stay in this church and to never move or leave. No, you have a bond of absolute obligation to never leave Jesus Christ and never leave the way he orders his government, his everlasting kingdom, which is the church. A bond of absolute obligation. Now, in the ancient world, there were covenants all over the place. They were being made all the time, and they were always intense. Politically, a great country would make covenant with a small country. The small country would have this absolute obligation to pay tribute to the great country. And the great country, in turn, had an absolute obligation to guard and defend the small country. If the small country missed a tribute payment, the great country could come and wipe them out, take their kids off as slaves, take all of their tents and gold and their Levites, and go back and be richer if they violated their tribute. So there were covenants between countries and tribes all over the ancient world, but there were never, ever covenants between false gods of the ancient world and those who worshiped those gods. Listen to me. You cannot find in the history of man a covenant between pagan worshipers and their idols. Pagan worshipers were always free to add more gods to the gods they served. And many, many did. Israel ends up doing it. And that means they were living like pagans. But one of the striking pieces of news is there's no covenants between a deity and a people until Yahweh made a covenant. This is a spectacular intrusion upon the ideas of worship prevalent in the ancient world. Yahweh cuts a covenant with his own chosen people and demands a bond of absolute obligation. And it's not hard to figure out who's the greater and who's the smaller in this covenant. So when Yahweh demanded absolute loyalty from Israel, it was an intrusion of religious intensity that the pagan world had never, ever seen before. Joshua, the intense believer that he is, does not want to ever stop talking about the covenant. He calls for a renewal of the covenant. The intensity of the covenant, a bond of absolute obligation, has set an intensity in the bosom of Joshua. His zeal is mediated through the imitation of God's own zeal in this covenant. Joshua had an impact on Israel because he was an intense believer who never forgot the covenant, because he was a man of the covenant. And because of that, he was a careful man to keep proclaiming God's gracious work. And this is really where it comes down. He kept proclaiming God's gracious work and man's obligations in response to that gracious work. Joshua would have had no lasting impact if he was just an intense man of proclaiming duties. He also had to be genuinely intense in proclaiming the grace and love of God. That means remembering the covenant rightly. And we've gone over this now two Sundays in a row, that the first verses of this chapter is that side of the covenant where the greater Lord declares his might and favor to the lesser, and he bestows obligation upon the lesser and protection upon the lesser, and they should be completely confident they have his love and affection. And now they have obligations in response to pay tribute and serve the Lord. This is only revealed in a covenant. And I told you last Lord's Day, the reason so many in the North American church today just want to hear about one side of the covenant is because we are not a covenant-minded people anymore. We're not following the scripture carefully anymore. We either just want to hear about the grace of the overlord, or if we're legalistic, we just want to hear about the duties of the underlords. That is not a covenant-keeping people. That loses all intensity in religion. The intensity of divine love of the one true God and the intensity of our response in love to him. So let me ask you, are you intense for the covenant? Do you regard the Lord's Day worship for what it is, a covenant renewal service when he assembles his people? We first hear what God has done to save, and then we hear what we must do as a people set free from sin. Listen, you will always get your wires crossed if you are not a man or a woman of the covenant. You will always end up leaving one side of the covenant off, and that will always short-circuit intensity for God. Because you cannot sustain intensity for God just by hearing the duties. You must hear verses 2 through 13, his love, his favor, his undiluted devotion to his covenant people. Only that will give birth to true energy to serve him. And we have even better news, because we now have a covenant that is better than the one Joshua was renewing. We have a better covenant. Christ has come in our flesh, and he has taken our side, the human side of the covenant. At the Last Supper, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Jesus has fulfilled in his sacrifice all that was foreshadowed of him as the one who is the true partner in the covenant of grace and all the elect with him. Under Joshua, the coming of Christ was foreshadowed under strict and heavy burden of ceremonial regulation, right? Sacrifices, washings, dietary rules. A small army of priests was required. Regular bloodletting of goats and calves was required. One place of worship in one location on the earth was required. But now that Christ has come, we have a better covenant because the first was faulty. This is the very language of the book of Hebrews. A better covenant, says Hebrews 7:22. Not no covenant, but a better covenant. All the heavy ceremonial regulations of covenant renewal have expired in the finished work of Christ. But the intensity of the covenant renewal remains because of the work of Christ. A bond of absolute obligation still exists. In fact, this bond is now even more intense. And why is that? Because the blood of God's Son has been shed. His blood has satisfied every legal obligation that we had on our side of the covenant. And this only intensifies the love we owe to God. Listen to the apostle of the Hebrews. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Hebrews 10:29. That's an intensification of the bonds of absolute obligation, because now the Son of God's blood has come. We have been brought near to God. We have more resources in the Holy Spirit than the Old Testament church ever had. How much more trouble do we deserve if we reject so much more grace? Now, we have one thing left undone in this message. I have not explained completely and fully how Joshua became so intense in his own devotion to Yahweh. I have made the case that the best examples to impact your faith are those whose lives we can see lived alongside our own. Who was that man for Joshua? Whose life did he see contemporary to his own life? Living out a life in this world that he could be impacted by and become intense himself by because of the intensity of the life that he looked to? Well, the answer is the greater Joshua. Our Lord Jesus Christ was Joshua's contemporary. Joshua saw Jesus alive and active in the world while he was living. Look at verses 2 through 13 again. Joshua describes the invisible God in those verses as if he were a mighty man upon the earth. I took Abraham. I gave Isaac. I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt. I brought out your fathers. I brought you to the land of the Amorites. I sent the hornet before you. I gave you a land. How is Yahweh so contemporary to Joshua's life? Doing all these things that it would seem that only a man could do with other men. Well, in the history of humanity, in the history of nations, in the history of Israel, this is Yahweh, full of zeal and devotion, saving a people from their sins and from the world's hatred. And in his intensity for the salvation and holiness of his people, Yahweh is speaking of himself as a pre-incarnate man in the affairs of Joshua's life. The word is almost pressing itself into human flesh in these verses at the beginning of this chapter. The word in verses 2 through 13 is pressing incarnation upon us until, in fact, the word is made flesh and dwells among us in the birth of Christ. This is how the word works. We see Christ in the word working as a mighty man before we see him in the cradle, born to us, for us. So it is the intensity of Jesus, the greater Joshua, that has lit Joshua to be intense. Jesus said to his father, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Psalm 69:9. Jesus said, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Psalm 63:1. Jesus said, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Psalm 42. And Jesus said, "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times." Psalm 119, verse 20. And about worship, Jesus said, "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for the joy to the living God." Psalm 84:2. And about his church, he said, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Psalm 16:3. And also of the church, he said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Genesis 2:23 and Ephesians 5:30. How intense is that, man? What if your best friend talked that way? Would you think them too intense? What if the priorities of your best friend were those priorities? Would you think them too intense, a friend, and that in maybe 6 months you would be glad to have been departed from them? Let me tell you, if you have the Spirit of God in you, this intense man will not embarrass you. You will not be embarrassed at all that he's this intense. In fact, you would want to be just like your friend. You would want his life to be the one life that is making an impact on your life. And why is that? Because you know that by God's Spirit, that this intensity of this man is what has brought you every good thing you have in this age and the age to come. Brothers and sisters, heed the words of our elder brother in the faith, Charles Spurgeon. May each Christian feel his sacred anguish, and in addition, may there be more intense and vigorous religious life in all. If we want to awaken others, we must be awake ourselves. Let us pray. Gracious God, I pray especially now for those young people here. I pray, Lord God, that not a single one of them would be led away by the lust of the world, by the intensity of unbelief, by the intensity of a cocksureness in worldliness. Father, I pray that the young people here would all become oh so much more attracted to our intense Savior, Jesus Christ, and that they would be glad to find those who are filled with him and be informed and conformed to him. Father, make those young ones among us most pleased to be found among the intense saints of Scripture and the intense saints of the kingdom of today. Father, we ask for your help to each and every one of us. Let us never envy those whom you seem to have given a double portion of your Spirit. They may be that very quiet person who seems intensely faithful to your worship. They may be that very hurting person who we know is intensely faithful in prayer. Father, may we find the intense and claim them as our true friends and companions, gifts from heaven. May we be impacted by them as they are impacted by Christ. In his name we pray, amen.